Lord, we thank you for bringing us to this point as fellow believers and as those who are in need of you and your word. And Lord, we look at the world around us and we see all of the snares that are set out, and many of them we can't see. But Lord, we know that if we rely on your word, we will be fine. We'll be better than fine. We will be anchored in what is truth. And Lord, we pray that today, as we wrap up, that you would help me to teach well, help us all to learn well, and I pray that we would apply what we learn to our lives. And we pray for your Holy Spirit's help in all of that. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay. I want to start by reading from the first few verses of the book of Jude. You can go there if you want to, or not. You can just listen. Just starting in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We'll cut things off there. I wanted you to get a little bit of context. He's going to talk more about false teachers in the rest of his letter. But this idea of contending earnestly for the faith, it's a great phrase. And when we talk about worldview in general and apologetics in particular, it's about contending earnestly for the faith. And so apologetics is our subject today. The definition, if you're into writing down definitions, apologetics is just simply reasoned arguments justifying or defending a view or a position. And of course, in our context, you would guess that we're talking about defending our biblical worldview, and you would be right. But more importantly, in using the words of Scripture, contending for the faith, like we just read out of Jude, or giving an account for the hope that is in you, and that is from 1 Peter 3:15. And these are things that every believer is called to do. And in that sense, we each need to at least have a working knowledge of apologetics. In fact, most of us who have been believers any length of time at all not only know what apologetics are, we've experienced apologetics. We've done apologetics, even if that means just answering questions from our loved ones. You know, have you fallen off the deep end? You know, answering those kinds of questions. That is apologetics too. There is a danger that we're going to address a couple of times through this. We want to get beyond a working knowledge of apologetics, at least for this hour. We're going to get a little bit academic, but there's a danger we're going to get too academic, and I'm going to bore you to death. The good news is we only have an hour, so I don't think I can get so academic that it'll bore you to death in that hour. And by the way, that comment about it can get too academic is a comment on both this hour and on apologetics as a whole. It's easy to get like too deep into the details of that, to where it gets a little bit esoteric. So we're going to talk about apologetics as a discipline, and it serves at least three purposes, to my way of thinking. Maybe you can think of more, but I could think of three. One, it strengthens our faith as believers. And I think that's really the first purpose of apologetics. The second is it helps us to identify and respond to false teachers, the wolves in sheep's clothing who would tear us apart from within if they could, right? And then third, it does have an important role in evangelism, but I am putting that third on purpose. And I think as we go through today, you'll see why I've done that. But it does have a role in seeking and saving the lost. And over and above all that, though, so those are three sort of human purposes it serves. But apologetics done right, like anything done right, is worship. And we have to, I think, keep that in mind, that doing it right is important. There is a right way and a wrong way to do apologetics. There's probably a lot of wrong ways. And there's maybe more than one right way. But the point is, if you do it right, you bring him glory and honor. If you do it wrong, it undermines the faith. It destabilizes the faithful. And it dishonors God. And I think, hopefully, as we go through here today, you'll pick up on things that go, okay, well, that would be a wrong way to do it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. We will start there. And I'll give you a little context as we turn there to save time. In 1 Corinthians 8, the chapter before we're going to look at, Paul is explaining how our individual Christian liberty is to be set aside in deference to a brother or sister who doesn't feel that same liberty. Okay, so it's about deference and humility. So as we get to the start of chapter 9, the theme here is that brotherhood in Christ demands sacrificial love and humility. Okay, and then in the first 14 verses of chapter 9, Paul gives an example from his own life that they will be familiar with. He gives seven reasons, excuse me, proofs, really, that a gospel minister like himself has a right, key word there, he has a right to be supported by those he ministers to. And if you spend a little bit of time looking at his argument, you'll see, wow, yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He does a really good job of explaining and supporting that right out of Scripture. But then he lays aside that right, or he explains why he lays aside that right. And so with that context in mind, let's start reading in verses 15. We'll go down through verse 23. He says, "But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done in my case." So he's saying, look, I've explained that a minister has a right to make a living off or be supported by the people that he ministers to. But he says, I'm not going to do that. And I'm not writing that these things so that it will be done in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And you notice, Paul is not saying every minister of the gospel should do as I do. He's giving up this right to be supported by those he ministers to. Paul was a tent maker, right? I imagine that there was a point where that came to an end as he was spending more and more time in prison. But when he was out of prison, he was making tents. And he wasn't living off of the support of those he ministered to. But he doesn't say every gospel minister should do the same. His point is, look, this is the way I've decided to do my ministry. And for him, his deliberate, ongoing choice, his life pattern, was to lay aside his rights for the furtherance of the gospel. And the thing about how you get paid, how you're supported, that's just an example he's using, right? He's really teaching us about how we ought to act in deference to others. And he started with, in chapter 8, he was talking about brothers. in chapter 9, the section we read, he's talking about unbelievers. He knew that for some, we've covered that, so I'm going to skip ahead here. In verse 19, he broadens his scope to all those to whom he carried the gospel message. He took pains not to offend their sensibilities. He refused to violate God's law. He did not join them in their sin. But he lived and taught in a way that was bold and yet did not add offense to the gospel. The gospel itself is offensive enough. We know that, right? People do not like to be reminded of their sin and that they are accountable to a holy God. That's offensive just by itself. There's no reason for us to add offense to that. And that is key as we start talking about apologetics. Let's turn back, stay in 1 Corinthians, turn back to chapter 2. No, that's not right. Let's try 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. There we go, that's it. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. And this is key here. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So the gospel itself is offensive enough, right? What if we preach the gospel to those who are saved? That's an aroma, a pleasant aroma, a fragrance, right? To someone who's not saved, it's the smell of death, which is not a good smell. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3. Sometimes I say things that are really profound, right, Sean? I think one time in youth group I said, was it the sun is hot? Something like that. Yeah, you can quote me on that. The smell of death is not a good smell. You can quote me on that too. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. Who is there to... this happens too much. We looked at this 3 weeks ago, right, when I preached. We were almost here. We were in the same neighborhood of 1 Peter. And remember, the context here is about being persecuted. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For if it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And this is very applicable to the topic of apologetics. Our attitude in conversations and discussions and arguments and debates and Facebook posts and comments. By the way, did you notice how each of those escalated? Conversations, discussions, arguments, debates, Facebook posts. Yeah, that's for those of you who are on Facebook, you know what I mean. These are all forms of apologetics. And we must first and always take a stance of humility. And when we engage in apologetics, the Bible, God's Word, must be the authority that we appeal to. Okay, so these are the sort of the key components of doing apologetics right. The first one is humility. The second one is that the authority that we rely on is God's Word. That's the authority we need to appeal to. Reason by itself can't do anything. Think about that. Reason has to have facts to act on or to cooperate with, right? Without that, reason is sort of nothing. It doesn't really work. When assertions are made that that conflict with the Bible, we need to yield to the Bible. And we're in week 10 of a course on biblical worldview, so that shouldn't surprise you. Maybe that goes without saying, but in the heat of the moment, we sometimes forget this key point, don't we? And some of it is because pride creeps in, right? So the two are linked together. If the more humble we are, the more likely we are to actually rely on God's word instead of our own reason. They're certainly tied together. God's word alone is authoritative and sufficient. And if we keep the authority of Scripture in view, the Holy Spirit will help to keep us humble. Now, I've got a reference here to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 8, and now I'm wondering, is it really 2 Corinthians? So I'm going to turn there first. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. Yeah, I remember thinking, wow, that's cool that those are in the same chapter. Yeah, they're not. They're not even in the same book. Okay, this is Paul's attitude. Indicative of his attitude when he goes to preach the gospel. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So the attitude there that Paul has as he's bringing the gospel is really what I want to focus on here. There's humility there and the reliance on the word. So now we're going to look at a couple of schools of thought on apologetics. Among those who have a biblical worldview, you'll find both of these points of view, and you'll find some others. In fact, we're going to cover a third kind of at the end quickly. But the two we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at are called the classic view and the presuppositionalist view. And hopefully you've got them listed out there. I put them on either side of the page to help you as we go through, because we're going to do this sort of debate thing. He said, kind of. And as we go, listen for, you know, I'll say the classic guy would say this, and that goes on the classic side of the page. Anyway, if you want to take notes, that's how to do it. They're not really that far apart. Keep in mind that the sort of person that focuses on apologetics is the sort of person that tends to accentuate the differences between ideas, right? So you might hear some of this and go, man, these guys are totally splitting hairs. I'm going to try to present it in a way that accentuates the differences as well, but not because I'm necessarily saying that one is far superior to the other. Okay? Hopefully that makes sense. The reason I'll do it this way is not to provoke arguments or division or to encourage you to take a side, even, but to make you aware of the distinction so that if you run into these, you'll understand the sides that others are taking, because some do take sides on this. And it's precisely because this can be divisive that we start by reminding ourselves of the need for humility and that Scripture ought to be our authority. Okay. So having said all that, let's start with the classic view. And I'm going to lump in with the classic view, and the apologists would probably hate this, but I'm going to do some lumping here. I'm going to bring in this view that's also called the evidential view, and I'm going to address the two together. I'm mostly addressing the classic view, but the evidential view is so closely related that to me, I don't think we should cover it separately. So this classic view has been the dominant view in evangelical circles and really in wider Christendom for a long time. Remember that our society for many years, until quite recently really, has in many respects reflected a Christian heritage. Its values and ethics the values and ethics of our society for a long time were really not that different from the values and ethics that we would have as believers. Even though they got there differently. They got there with a different epistemology, a different ideology, they have a different eschatology. But in terms of its values and ethics, we weren't that far off for quite a while, at least here in America. And I think that's one of the reasons that the classic view has held sway for so long, because it really, the challenges to it have not been that great. The classic view attempts to step back from the Bible and actually start outside the Bible and apply logical arguments that are rooted in Aristotelian logic and the Enlightenment and the rationalism that came out of the Enlightenment to arrive at its conclusions. And when engaging with unbelievers, the classic apologist will begin with evidence and reason apart from the Bible and attempt to lead a person first to admit to the existence of God, and then to narrow down to the God of the Bible, and then to go to the Bible itself, and then finally to a knowledge of Christ, a saving knowledge of Christ. And this probably sounds really, really familiar because this has held sway so long. This is kind of the way that you do things. This is the way I was raised. And frankly, I find it very, very intriguing. I love the idea of being able to start with things outside of the Bible to show that the Bible is true. But even that saying it that way should, a little red flag should go up, right? Because we've talked about how the Bible is the ultimate authority. And if the Bible is the ultimate authority, then you can't use anything outside the Bible to show that the Bible is the ultimate authority. You see the problem. The foundation of classical apologetics is actually reason. And the classical apologist will at this point, they'll say, yeah, it's reason, and God gave us reason. And they're not wrong, right? God did give us reason. I'm going to throw out some names here, but as I said, you could really, throw a rock and you're going to find somebody in historical Christianity who used this kind of apologetic. But I'll throw out some names: Thomas Aquinas, Augustine in their day, C.S. Lewis, a little bit closer to our day, Josh McDowell. That wasn't that long ago, right? That Josh was in the heyday of his ministry. Lee Strobel, raise your hand if you heard. Yeah, okay. So he would say, and it's funny. I listened to one of his presentations yesterday. I'm not sure if he would consider himself a classical apologist, but he would say, I believe, that the classical approach is what brought him to Christ. He was very evidential, right, in his approach. And so his book, The Case for Christ, tends to take that kind of an approach. It's the story of how he sought evidence outside the Bible to confirm the resurrection and then the effect that that had on him. And he would say that it made him a believer. R.C. Sproul is another classic apologist. In fact, he, along with John Gerstner and Arthur Lindsley, wrote a book in 1984 titled Classical Apologetics, and I've put it on your list of references, not because I've read it and can recommend it. I'm sure it's great, but I think it probably does as good a job as any book of explaining the positions of classical apologetics. And the subtitle is A Rational Defense of the Christian Faith and a Critique of Presuppositional Apologetics. So I think it's probably a good resource, not having read it, again, to kind of point out some of those differences. Now, it's pointing it out from one side and not the other, but still. William Lane Craig, I don't know how many folks have heard of him, but he's probably the top apologist debater that holds himself to this classical approach. And he's a guy who was on recently with Ben Shapiro, and that'll be one of the links on your reference or your recommended resources page too. Really good to listen to. Okay, so far we've talked about the classical view. Now we're going to talk about the presuppositional view, and then we're going to have sort of an exchange of back and forth between these two guys. The presuppositional view says to the classic apologist, listen, you're giving humans too much credit. It points to Romans 1 and says, look, the Holy Spirit is revealing through Paul that not only are God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, clearly seen through what has been made, but even though they knew God, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Most of you, I think, know enough of Romans 1 that all you recognize that's all from Romans 1. The problem is that in our natural state, as men and women, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's from verse 18 of that chapter. We suppress the truth. That's an active verb. It's not that we don't know God. We do. We suppress our knowledge of God. And as long as that's true, then there's actually no neutral ground upon which to have a fair and reasoned dialogue. Think about that. If you know, because Scripture tells you, that the other person is coming to the table with a bias that they cannot get over, they can't, then there is no such thing as neutral ground, right? Sometimes I think we kid ourselves that we can sit down and have a neutral argument and that we and the other person will come at it with like completely neutral. None of us is neutral. We all have presuppositions, and that's the point. That's why this view has such a long name that doesn't roll off the tongue so well, but it's the presuppositional point of view. The presuppositionalist, that's even more fun to say, says, if we just use your reason versus my reason, we will never work this out. I admit that I have presuppositions, and you have presuppositions too, just like the Bible says you do. Interesting there at the end, right? That, in fact, the existence of everybody's presuppositions actually helps to prove the point that the Bible is what it says it is. The Bible describes man accurately. The presuppositional approach recognizes general revelation, that is, that God has revealed enough of himself to every human to convict them of sin. And I think it's kind of fun that, you know, this is session 10 and we're back in Romans 1. We really started, it wasn't session 1 actually, it was session 2. We started by talking about general revelation out of Romans 1. Here we are back again, coming full circle. God has revealed enough of himself to every human to convict them of sin. They are all without excuse, Paul tells us in Romans 1. Men who take the presuppositional, I knew that was going to be hard. Men who take this view are guys like Francis Schaeffer, James White, Jason Lyle, who I'll talk about a bit later, and John MacArthur is also in this camp. Who's heard of Francis Schaeffer? Yeah, okay. So he passed away decades ago, but a lot of his resources are still out there. In fact, you can go to his website, La Habra, I think. Labri? Yeah, something like that. Anyway, there's recordings of him, a few. Lots of published work, really excellent stuff. There is it's actually a film called How Then Shall We Live, right? By Francis Schaeffer's ministry back from the 70s, which you know you're going to have some fun watching a film from the 70s. He's written a book. It's a great book. On Amazon Prime, you can, if you happen to have that and you can watch video there, it's free, right? Free to watch. Yeah. So I've got partway into that, I think, and it's great. The tragedy of mankind, as stated in Romans 1, is not that we don't know the truth, it's that we suppress the truth. So the presuppositional approach isn't all that interested in a debate about the existence of God. That just feels like a waste of time to somebody who's really holding fast to the presuppositionalist view. Instead, they'll point to the Bible and say, the Bible says you know God exists, and that you know you've sinned against him, let's talk about what it says about the way of salvation he provided through his son, right? So it skips over some steps, at least according to the classical apologists. They would say, how did you get there? In fact, a classical apologist would say, you just stated your position and then moved right on. You can't do that, right? Aristotelian logic would say, you can't do that. The presuppositionalist will say, I can't convince anyone there's a God if they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Right? And if you could, by the way, you'd only be making them a theist. That's a light years away from the God of the Bible. Right? Just proving that there's a God doesn't actually get you that far. The classic guy will say, but you must prove it. Then having established it as fact, you can then combine it with other established facts to form a syllogism. Premise, conclusion. That's how logic works. To which the presuppositionalist will say, the fact that logic exists and works and that the scientific method can be trusted, the fact that when I say things, you can understand my meaning rather than just simply hear the words coming out of my mouth, the very order of the universe demands a creator. Time plus chance can only lead to chaos. It can't lead to what we have today, which is order. At which point the classic apologist says, okay, that's more like it. Thank you for proving the existence of God. Now you have to prove the rest of it too. And that's just meant to kind of help us understand the difference between the two. The presuppositionalist is not against using evidence. They just come into the conversation realizing that the other person, if they're not a believer, they cannot get past the fact that they are suppressing the truth. And so they aren't going to waste as much time trying to prove the very basics of the fact that there's a God. They already know there's a God. So notice, let's see. Yeah, the presuppositionalist isn't content just sparring reason versus reason like a philosopher would. Okay, philosophers in their element, it's very easy for them to set aside the Bible. In fact, some of them wouldn't even start with the Bible, right? Most philosophers wouldn't. But it's the more you consider yourself a philosopher, the more likely you are to say, okay, fine, let's leave the Bible over here. I'm going to do this the old-fashioned way, right? And that's where we get into this problem that we talked about earlier about pride versus humility and using Scripture versus using our own reason. So I do think, I'm sure you can tell my bias here. I'll be clear about it. I land on the presuppositionalist side because I think there is, I think it does a better job of incorporating what God has told us in His Word. About who man is and the shortcomings that man has. And I think the classical apologist, although it's really, really cool, and I love Aristotelian logic and what it can be used to accomplish, but I think that approach tends to feed our pride. So, take that for what it's worth. The presuppositionalist recognizes that if Scripture is the ultimate authority, then no outside source, no rules of logic, no person or group of people, nothing created can be used to prove its claims. Only Scripture itself can validate Scripture. And I'm using the word prove there very specifically, right? There's a lot that we could point to that would be consistent with the claims of the Bible. In fact, everything is, if we knew how to interpret it correctly. But it doesn't prove the Bible. If it could prove the Bible, then the Bible would not be the ultimate authority, would it? The presuppositionalist is confident that the evidence, if interpreted correctly, will line up with Scripture. And if it doesn't line up with Scripture, the problem is with the evidence itself or with our interpretation of it. The problem is not with Scripture. And if this is your first time attending this class, and it's not for any of you, but maybe somebody will jump in on the recordings on session 10, that would be weird. I realize that that sounds irrational. It sounds like we're saying that the only thing we can trust 100% is the Word of God, and nothing else can be trusted 100%. And that is, in fact, what we are saying. And so to hear a defense of that and how we got to this point, you'd have to go back and listen to the first half of this course. So any questions before we move on? Questions specifically about these two camps? Yeah, Matt, I think. Ooh, good question. I believe that he'd be a presuppositionalist. So the question is about Ray Comfort. You guys know who Ray Comfort is? I believe that he probably falls into the presuppositionalist camp because what's his number one thing? What does he do first? Before anything else? He points out their sin, right? He's not interested at that point in having a discussion about whether there's a God or not. He goes right for the jugular and says, are you a sinner? And they said, no, not really, right? Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. And he says, oh, is that right? So you've never lied? Right? That's his method. So I have to assume that he would be in that camp. Yeah. Donita? Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yep. Yep. Yeah, I think every one of them would. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Every person that I've listed here are men that we can admire and aspire to be like in their apologetic. So I'm not going to stand up here and say that one of these is wrong and one of these is right. And I covered that early on. But I do think this is why probably every one of us, and this speaks exactly to what you're saying, Donita, that we have experienced the disappointment of trying to reason someone to Christ. And our evidence and our arguments were all sound, and yet our friend seems totally unfazed by it, right? There's a spot in the, I mentioned the William Lane Craig Ben Shapiro interview. There's a spot where he spends 10 minutes talking about Jesus Christ and his resurrection to Ben Shapiro, who is a Jew, an observant Jew. And at the end of it, Ben goes, honestly, I find that kind of uninteresting. And I think whether he does or not, by the way, that's what he says. But whether he does or not, that is kind of the point here, right? Intellectually, we know that it's the Holy Spirit who converts people, not us, not our reason, who actually changes a person's heart. But sometimes we think and act as if it's up to us. And again, I'm going to refer us back to the humility versus pride thing, right? That if we think it's up to us, that's a pride problem. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Very important point. And that is why we would cover a topic like this today, right? Because it's not good enough in this culture to sit back. You really can't. In fact, we're not called to sit back and build little walls around ourselves so that we don't have to engage with the culture. We're called to go reach the culture. So being able to give an answer from 1 Peter 3 is important. Every single one of us should be able to do that. Yeah. Mm. Right. Yeah. And you were a PK, right? So, absolutely. You were hearing the gospel preached every week and in between, right? Probably twice on Sunday. Yeah. Right. Yeah. 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 Yep, I agree. I think so. I do think so, yeah. Great comment. Yeah, I don't think that we should rule out one or the other, or any. In fact, I'm going to get to another one here very briefly that I don't think we should rule out either. In fact, here, let's go there. The view that we'll look at very briefly here is called existentialism. Now, existentialism we usually think about as an unbelieving point of view, and it usually is. But it actually started with a guy who would call himself a believer. Never met him. Couldn't tell you. Haven't really read any of his works. But Soren Kierkegaard is known, at least to the world, as a believer. And he is looked at as sort of the grandfather of existentialism. He would certainly have called himself a Christian. His position was that some things, like God, must be experienced and cannot be deduced through use of logical arguments. And I think we would sort of agree with that, sort of. Maybe we wouldn't take it as far as he would, but and he would say that life doesn't really work without God. And I think we would agree with that. And then he would say, and therefore God must exist, because life does work. Okay, interesting. And as far as I know, he did not take his arguments or make his arguments from the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's very Ecclesiastes-like, if you think about it. Ecclesiastes, if you had to boil it down to a very short statement, you'd say that all is vanity under the sun. Without the existence of a good God, we would be in utter despair. Some of you know that that's one of my favorite books of the Bible, and that's one of the reasons why, because it strips away all pretense, right? And it shows us, no matter what facet of life that you're kind of investing your hope in, you're hopeless. If that's what you're hoping in, you really don't have a hope, other than God himself. In Ecclesiastes, it doesn't spend a lot of time there, but it does point us in the direction of God. Anyway. And now let's talk about Ravi Zacharias, because I do think his approach, I admire it very much. It actually brings together all three of these, the classical, the presuppositional, and the existential approach. And he weaves all of that together using storytelling. He relates to his audience in a way that is really unique and, I'm going to say, quite wonderful. I don't use words like that very often, but I really admire his work. And I don't raise your hand if you've heard a Ravi Zacharias presentation. Yeah, he does a great job. Now, he will sometimes take some heat from one camp or another, and I'm gonna focus on the precept camp here, because he's not direct enough about the gospel. You know, you can watch him for an hour, and in his discussion, you know, getting to the gospel, you might get a little bit impatient with him. Like, come on, Ravi, you got him right where you want him now, you know. And I think that he recognizes that his role in the body of Christ is to shake up the mindsets of intellectuals and philosophers. Generally, he does his thing in front of universities, right? And they try to bring in not just the students, but all the faculty. And these are people who presuppose that the claims of Christianity are not credible, not even worth looking at. The way he presents gives them permission to look into the claims of Christianity. And he, I think, doesn't try to go beyond that. And actually, I would argue that it's the same approach that Paul took on Mars Hill in Acts 17. If you look at that, and if you look for, like, man, I'm, you know, gospel presentation should have this and this and this, almost none of that is in there. If you read that critically, I'm not saying to actually be critical of Paul. This, after all, is Paul's sermon that the Holy Spirit gave him and had recorded. Anyway, we are a little bit behind. We've been talking about general apologetics, and I'm actually going to shift gears completely from that for a second and talk about creationism and the apologetics that are happening around that. We'll just spend a few minutes there. And the first thing that you need to know about that is that Darwinism is dead. In fact, even Neo-Darwinism is dead. Neo-Darwinism was an attempt in the 20th century to sort of rethink Darwinism in a way that hopefully would pan out for the naturalists. But that hasn't either. In fact, the scientific community, the media, the schools are all downplaying the news that Neo-Darwinism is dead, hoping that somehow it will come back to life and regain a foothold before they are forced to change their narrative and actually reprint the textbooks. They have not reprinted the textbooks yet. But Neo-Darwinism has, don't miss this, has been thoroughly debunked. And the best part about that is it was debunked not by us, it was debunked by those who wanted to believe in it the most. The bell tolled, I'm calling it, the time of death, was November of 2016. There was a meeting, a very important meeting, of the Royal Society in London. And this, the history of the Royal Society goes back hundreds of years, right? And it remains just as influential then, or today as it was then, where some of the top scientists in the field of evolutionary biology gathered to address issues that have turned out to be insurmountable. And some of these issues that Darwin are issues that Darwin himself guessed might turn out to be a problem for his theory. He was right, in that sense, at least. It's a very, very big deal. This is essentially the scientific community getting together in November of 2016 to do a collective shrug and say, okay, nice try, everybody, for the last few decades, you know. Does anybody have a better idea? And they, no kidding, they're fishing around trying to find another idea that they can start researching again that maybe holds some hope for them. Turns out, actually, that money is the issue. Not because they can't get grants. There's lots of money. You know, if you've got an idea that helps to prove neo-Darwinism, there's tons of money out there to help pay for that. But that they've come to the conclusion that every time we try this, we come up with hypotheses that are failed. And so it's just not a good use of money. So it's just ironic how they've gotten to this point. So I mentioned Jason Lyle earlier. He's a presuppositionalist, and I want to talk about him again briefly. He has a PhD in astrophysics from, I think it's the University of Colorado. He's done some really cool geeky stuff in that field if you're interested in astronomy. He's very, very credible as a research scientist. He's a believer and has done some really excellent work in this area of apologetics, including books and presentations on origins, on logic and on rhetoric, which, again, very important, especially if you're going to take this classical view of apologetics. And much of it, the presentations anyway, are available for free on YouTube. So look that up, Jason Lyle. I gave you some links on the resources page. Another guy that I stumbled onto a few months ago is Dr. James Tour. He is my new favorite. He's one of the top researchers, no kidding, like maybe in the top 10 or top 5 researchers in the world in nanotechnology. He works at Rice University. He's a very articulate believer and apologist, also happens to be a Jew. And there's one of the great videos of him has to do with evangelism to Jews. But I'll let you stumble onto that one. I didn't list it. I'm going to recommend his YouTube video if you want to give yourself homework this week. If you look kind of about halfway down in the second section of recommended resources, usually we have 2 or 3, and this time we have over 20, The Mystery and the Origin of Life. Go watch that. And I even have a couple of DVDs for those of you who are, that's a better solution for you. There's a lot more, Don't be afraid of the chemistry. So he's a chemist, and he's going to talk about chemistry some, but he breaks it down. He does a really, really good job of communicating it. Highly recommend that. There's a ton more names that we could mention here, many that you've already heard of. I wanted to bring out a couple that maybe you haven't heard of. Both of these guys, what's notable about them is their level of scholarship, their ability to communicate to laymen. They're showing how the function and complexity of biological systems that science is uncovering every day, this is like the newest cutting-edge stuff, means that evolution is a theory, as a theory, is now fully debunked. Their love for the Lord and for His Word is obvious, and there is a gentleness and humility with these guys that I find really admirable and attractive. It's very Christ-like, and I believe that it's a model for us. Okay, we've come to the end. I want to thank each of you for your attendance and for your attention and for your prayers and for your encouragement as we've gone through this. It has been precious to me, this experience, and I've learned a lot. I think I've said that basically every week. I think that we have set the bar in a good place for adult Sunday school at Mount Angel Bible Church. I'm excited about that and to see what the Lord's going to do with this ministry over the next few months and years. And we're going to finish. We started today by looking at the first few verses of Jude. We're going to finish by reading the end of Jude, which is one of the greatest benedictions in all of Scripture. And in context, it's perfectly appropriate to what we have been studying in the last 10 weeks. And so I can think of no better way to end our time together. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a great time this has been. We thank you for your word and for what you've given us through your Son, a salvation that is incorruptible. Lord, we pray that we would glorify you in everything that we think and say and do. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for your word that cannot be quenched, that we would bury ourselves in it, and that we would, through your Holy Spirit, learn and continue to learn. Lord, I pray that you would make each of us ready to teach, and that we would teach. I pray that we would be bold and compassionate and humble, and that we would rely on your word as we reach out to this world around us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.